Well, greetings, friends. Are you awake out there? Are you enjoying the feast? Well, me too. I'd like to give a special greeting to those who are listening and watching. Special greeting to a few that had to stay back. Gene, Patty, Manny, James, you know who you are. Hello. We're having a wonderful feast and hope that you are too. You know, my six-year-old grandson, he made an amazing observation a few weeks back. The six-year-olds say surprising things sometimes. He was going around saying, "I just don't know who I'm going to marry when I get older." And, well, that's what we did. But when asked why he was so concerned about this, he said, "You don't really know who people are." He said, "They may say they are nice, but they might not be." And then he followed up with this. Just floored me when I heard it. He said, "He might have to spy on them. And when they don't think he's watching. And then he can see how they really treat other people." I was floored. I thought with that, he showed he had a better understanding than most grown-ups about choosing a mate. Amazing. In Ephesians 5, Paul wrote that marriage is a great mystery. And, of course, he said he was speaking of the church in Christ. And marriage is a bit mysterious, isn't it? Now, let's take a moment to better appreciate what God was up to when he created marriage. I'm going to turn back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1:26 and 27. That God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Now, humans were created in the image and likeness of God. He didn't create three. He didn't create one. He created two. Adam and Eve together represent the image and likeness of God. Now, Eve was not an afterthought. I had somebody ask me one time, "Well, do you think Eve was created after creation week?" And I scratched my head, thought, "Well, why do you ask?" And he said, "Well, Adam was so busy naming animals and other things, there wasn't time." No, she's not an afterthought. A very vital part of the creation. They were placed immediately after Eve was created into a marital relationship. And although marriage is a physical union, it was created to represent a type of the spiritual. Men and women were created to be spiritual partners. And isn't that the real tragedy of what happened in the garden? Adam and Eve sinned. And humanity was created to have this spiritual, very special spiritual relationship. But rather than take of the tree of life, they rejected God's rule over them. They rejected his wisdom and instruction. They thought, "Well, what we think and what we decide is fine. What's wrong with that?" Well, you're living in a world that shows what's wrong with that kind of thinking. They chose to decide for themselves what was good and what was evil. God foretold what would befall them because of that horrific decision. And I want to read just part of that. What did he say to Eve? What did God say to Eve? That's Genesis 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then this particular passage is very telling. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's exactly what has happened. We have thousands of years of men ruling over women instead of being in this loving spiritual relationship. It's no wonder that so many marriages end in divorce. Humanity thinks marriage is this physical relationship when it was created to be spiritual. This world began on the path where nothing would be as it should. I want to read a passage in Psalms 82, verse 5. And I'm going to read this from the King James. It says, they know not, Psalms 82, verse 5, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Every foundation is wrong. Every foundation in this world is wrong. That this is going to change in the world tomorrow. The millennium, under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ, is going to have right foundations set. We've heard a little bit about that earlier. The foundation of godly relationships, particularly in the marital relationship. Now, that's the foundation. That's the foundation for the entire society. It's a necessity. It's a change that will alter the entire tone and setting of all successful relationships in that society. Having the right family, starting out with the right relationships. Now, this feast that we're keeping symbolizes that world. Now, I'm going to start talking for a moment about the importance of wisdom. And you might think, well, he's shifting gears. But I'm not. This is very important. Remember Adam and Eve. They set our world on its present course because they rejected God's way. They rejected his instructions. So let's take a look at what God says about wisdom. I'm going to turn to Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1, I'm going to begin in verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase learning. A wise man will hear and increase learning. And a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. You got understanding? You're going to seek that wise counsel. 6, to understand a proverb and an enigma. Enigma is something that's very difficult to comprehend. The words of the wise and their riddles. Then verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I know that we know that scripture very well. We're very familiar with it. But did you ever read the last part of that verse? But fools despise wisdom and instruction. That is absolutely stunning. Now, I don't know what you think about this passage, but it sounds pretty scary to me. Let's turn to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1. It'll be clear why I say it's scary. 1 Corinthians 1, and I'll begin in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And those base things of the world and things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I've not been very fond of this scripture. I don't like to think of myself as the weak thing of the world. But this scripture is speaking about us. It's speaking about me, and it's speaking about you. Do you think of yourself as foolish? Now, I don't know. The Bible says God has chosen the foolish things of the world, and that fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is even more frightening to me because of the next passage I'm going to read to you. Now, I'd like to say that I actually made this connection myself, but I didn't. A friend of mine in Eureka, David Sinardo, brought this up in a sermonette. And again, I was just floored by this. Let's go back to that familiar passage in Matthew 25. There was a reference made to this earlier in the feast. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. 5 of the 10 virgins were foolish. Do you think the foolish virgins despise wisdom? Is that why God called them foolish? What happens at the end of the parable? This is a parable about our future. Go down to verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Could such a rejection happen to us? Matthew 7 has another scripture that concerns me. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Have you ever cast out demons? Have you ever prophesied in God's name? These are some pretty fantastic things that these people said they have done. But Jesus Christ said, I don't even know you. Depart from me. Do we despise wisdom? Now, I've talked to a lot of people the last few years, and they think their relationship with God is just fine. And many of these same people, they don't listen. You can talk to them and you can tell they just don't hear. If it doesn't fit into their worldview of how they see themselves, they don't hear. I've run up against this over and over and over again. They think, well, our relationship with the Almighty is just great. I've been asked for advice, which I'm honored to have them ask me for advice, ask me for an opinion, and only to have my answer go right past them. I mentioned this to my friend, Larry Sharp, the other day. He said, well, I've noticed the same thing in my area. He said, it's like this low-flying 747 goes, and they don't even notice. It's stunning. I'm not really pointing a finger at others. Rather, I feel compelled to ask myself, am I like that? Do I really listen to God? Do I listen to His instruction? Or do I resist instruction and knowledge? I hope you're wise enough to ask yourself the same question. You could think you're fine, but you might not be. I'm going to read part of the message to the Church of Laodicea, but I'm going to use the Message, this Bible version. It's not a translation, but sometimes they say things in a way that really cut to the core. Revelation 3, verse 15 through 17, from the Message. I know you inside and out, and find little to my liking. You're not cold, you're not hot. Far better to be either cold or hot. You are stale. You're stagnant. You make me want to vomit. You brag, I'm rich, I've got it made. I need nothing from anyone, oblivious to the fact that you are pitiful. You're a pitiful, blind, beggar, threadbare, and homeless. The New King James says that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But they think they're fine. Is that us? I don't mean us, the church. I mean, I'm talking individually. Is that us? It should be obvious the Laodiceans were not listening to God. Let's go back to Proverbs 1. And this is what's so stunning to me in this proverb, is how much it parallels what's in Matthew 25 with the 10 virgins. Let's pick it up, Proverbs 1 in verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you. We know the times that we live in are difficult, and we know they're going to get worse. Then they will call on me. I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because, why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Now, we talk about trials all the time. Why are they there? Are we listening? Are we hearing? Are we learning? Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. But the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whosoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Ask yourself again some unpleasant questions. Am I foolish? Do I fear God? Do I love wisdom? The answer, your answer, my answer, could be the difference between suffering through the tribulation and maybe even losing out on eternal life in the kingdom of God. These are very sobering thoughts. But let's get back to marriage. Whether or not I'm speaking wisdom, or if you will listen, well, that's up to you to decide. For now, let's address a few things that will change marriage relationships during the world tomorrow. I'm going to address the husbands first. That wives need something from their husbands. And what it is, you know, it just seems lost on most men, including yours truly. Luckily, we don't have to figure out what it is. It's right here. It's right here. God spells it out. It's inferred in what God said to Eve in the garden, in the verse we read a few minutes ago. He said, your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What does a wife need? What does a wife want? Love. To be loved. Now, the husbands may say, well, is that it? That's it? Well, God tells us what we don't know. He tells us what we don't do. Ephesians 5 has some pretty good instruction for us. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. You don't know that just naturally. You have to read it to get it. And the kind of love that we're talking about here is not erotic love or brotherly love, but something very similar to the love of God. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now you might note, he doesn't say love your wife if you think she's worthy. If she does this or she does that, then you should love her. Doesn't say that. This is an instruction given to men alone. That's a husband's responsibility. It's about our attitude and our behavior, not the wife's attitude, not her behavior. The word love is so overused and has so many meanings in this world that it tends to lose the ability to convey understanding. And for that reason, in this particular case, I'm going to suggest an alternate word, a word that might better express the love God intended. And what would that word be? Well, I'm going to choose the word cherish. Cherish. What is it to cherish something? What does it mean? It's to treasure, to value, to prize, to esteem. You know, I know that you men understand what it is to cherish something. It might be a new rifle. Or that really special fishing pole. Or maybe it's a car. No, it's some prized possession. We understand that. But unlike material things near and dear to our hearts, wives need love and devotion far more than these things. And don't kid yourself. Your wives know if you cherish them. You can't hide it. They know it just as most anyone knows what you think of them. Your body language and tone, everything reflects that. I'm going to give a biblical example of a loving husband that you may not have made this connection in the past. I'm going to go to the book of Job. Job 2. He was having a pretty rough time. Job chapter 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." That poor woman has really been battered over the years for saying that. But what doesn't come to the surface so quickly or so easily is to realize that she lost everything. She lost her wealth. She lost her standing in the community. Her husband sitting on a pile of ashes, scraping boils with a broken pot. She's got nothing. And she's lost her 10 children in one fell swoop. And she has this outburst, "Curse God and die." Did Job say, "Well, thanks a lot. You're a big help"? No, he didn't. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" For the condition that Job was in the suffering that he had, this is an amazing response. He didn't lash out at her. Instead, he tried to turn it around. When he said, "You speak as one of the foolish women," it's like saying, "This isn't like you." It tells me a great deal about their relationship. What an amazing couple. You don't have these words recorded at the first incident. This is after he struck the second time. Can't blame her for crying out, for her emotions bubbling up to the surface. Now, husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And how did he love the church? He gave his very life for it. That's what he did. She was more important to him than his own life. And when you put it this way, that is, husbands cherish your wives, it's a little easier to see how so many of us have fallen so far short of that goal, of that teaching of Jesus Christ, to love your wife. If you cherish your wife, it's going to show. It's going to show in so many ways. It's going to show in how you talk to her. It's going to show in how you talk about her with others. It's going to show in how you treat her. It's going to show even in how you think about her. A passage that often comes to my mind is, "Remember the wife of your youth." That helps me. Anyway, I'm going to ask a question of the men. How many men do you know of who truly cherish their wives? Do you know of any? Something to think about. Okay, for the women, for the wives. There's something that men want from their wives more than anything else. And no, it's not sex. I'm not saying they don't want that. I'm just saying there's something else. And it's something that husbands want, and few are able to verbalize it or even recognize that that's what it is deep down that they really want and what they really, really, truly need. They desperately need this. Now, what is it? Well, again, we're so lucky. We don't have to figure it out. It's right here. God tells us in His Word what it is. But it can be something that's very difficult for women to give, especially in this age. I'm going to read from the King James Version, Ephesians 5, verse 33. Ephesians 5, 33 from the King James Version. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife, even as himself, and the wife, see that she reverence her husband. Yes, reverence. It's a word of such profound meaning and scope. And you know what reverence is, right? It's respect, awe, admiration, worship, veneration. Just as for men, now Paul didn't put limiters on this and say, well, reverence your husband if he's worthy of it. Reverence your husband if he does this or if he does that. It doesn't say that. This is for you to do alone, regardless of what he's doing. Let's go back a few verses. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Whew. There's that horrible word. Submit. Oh. These passages are not exactly politically correct, are they? Now, they fly right in the face of the thoughts and attitudes so prevalent in our society. Yet, I guess even in this world, it would be so much easier for a wife to be submissive and reverence her husband if he cherished her, wouldn't it? If he did that, if she knew it, it would be so much easier for her to do that. You could make it so much easier for the ladies. I mean, husbands know if their wives reverence them. In fact, everyone knows if the wife reverences her husband. It's obvious. Now, men know if they are receiving respect. How does your wife talk about you? How does she talk to you? How do you talk to him? How do you talk about him? How do you talk to others about him? Now, it's amazing how simple so many of God's profound truths really are. Yet, to find the way of doing them, this world just will never do it. It can be so elusive. And like Mike Iams said the other day, it might take several generations to get this pounded into people's heads, that this is how you set the right relationship, that right foundation in marriage. It might take two or three generations, maybe four. Now, if you're a husband and think your wife is property, like so many men do in the Middle East, how long is it going to take to root that thought out of the thinking? I don't know. Love is going to set the tone for all relationships in the world tomorrow. And the family, with parents, husbands, and wives who cherish and reverence one another, they're going to be the model, the standard in a world ruled by Jesus Christ. Now, the right relationship between husbands and wives It's so important. It's restoring that foundation. It's going to put the world on a right path. Joy and happiness and the relationship between husbands and wives is going to make all relationships function well. You've got great family, the head of the family, the wife and the husband. That's going to filter on down to the children. That's going to filter on down to their relationships with other people. The whole world, all the relationships are going to help to be set right because the relationship between husbands and wives is as it should be. And I don't think I need to point this out, but I will anyway. I'm going to connect some dots here. You don't need to wait until the world tomorrow to start doing these things. In fact, if all goes according to plan, you won't have a chance to do it in the world tomorrow because you'll be spirit. Your only chance is to do it now. You think, well, it's going to be tough. All things are possible, God says. With His Spirit, all things are possible. If you just let the Spirit guide you, you can do it. Why not strive to learn to cherish and reverence one another right now? From this day forward. I'm not saying you haven't done it in the past. Maybe some have. As you do, you'll be a living light to the world. An example that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that love is just going out from you. Others will notice. I guess another way of saying it is let your light shine in your relationships. But then again, perhaps you were foolish. Perhaps you despise wisdom and instruction. It's tough to read those verses. I know I'm going to have to go take a hard look at myself, my heart, and evaluate whether I really listen to God and the instruction that He gives. Is it like that 747 flying over and I just don't see it? I'm going to read part of that proverb again before I close. Proverbs 1, verse 20. Proverbs 1, verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. This calling, do we hear it? She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? How long? Do you ever think God just gets frustrated because He tells us something over and over and over and over again? Are they ever going to get it? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Wisdom and godly instruction is out there. It's all around you. If you are humble and willing to let it in, you'll hear it. He or she who has ears, let them hear.